Good morning. The first reading today is from Proverbs 8, verses 1 through 11. Did you hear Lady Wisdom calling? Can you hear Madame Insight raising her voice? She's taken her stand at First and Main, at the busiest intersection, right in the city square where the traffic is thickest. She shouts, "You! I'm talking to all of you! Every one of you out there on the streets, listen, you idiots. Learn good sense, you blockheads. Shape up. Don't miss a word of this. I'm telling you how to live well. I'm telling you how to live at your best. My mouth chews and savors and relishes the truth. I can't stand the taste of evil. You only hear true and right words from my mouth. Not one syllable will be twisted or skewed. You recognize this as true. You with open minds, true ready minds will see it at once. Prefer my life disciplines over chasing after money and God knowledge over a lucrative career. For wisdom is better than all the trappings of wealth. Nothing you could wish for holds a candle to her." The second reading is from Ephesians 4, 1 through 6 and 14 through 16. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every word of teaching and by cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming. Instead, speak the truth in love. We will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Here ends the readings.
Thanks be to God. You may have been surprised to hear Donna read from Scripture the word idiot and blockhead. The First Testament translation is from The Message, written by Eugene Peterson, who, believe it or not, is an extraordinary biblical scholar, and he often looks for cultural equivalents. And so often Scripture was written with more verve and color and spice than we imagine, because when we hear Elizabethan English or even the proper English of the translations that we're more familiar with, they sound so staid and domesticated and polite to us. But Eugene Peterson has opened up the Scripture for us to remind us that the writers wrote with passion and hope and truth in their words. When Casey and Corey asked about having Ayla baptized today, I looked in the Bible to see if there were any mentions of the stork. Whether you know it or not, this summer we've been doing a series called Consider the Birds, Birds in the Bible. And so we've been looking at different birds that have mention. Stork was not in the original list that I proposed, and it wasn't covered in Debbie Blue's book, which is the offspring that I've been using to get ready to do this sermon series. But I was thrilled to find that a stork is mentioned at least 5 times in Scripture, and so I was eager to have today's sermon be about the stork. Unfortunately, it's not really shown in a very good light, and what's said about the stork is pretty tiny. Once you've seen in your bulletin and the call to worship in Psalm 104, we're told that storks find a nesting place in God's fir trees. And that's about the best thing the Bible has to say about storks. The other mentions are that we don't want to eat these despicable birds because, well, they're despicable. I liked the circular reasoning in that. Presumably, they're despicable because they taste too much like all the fish that they eat. In many cultures, however, storks are seen as good omens, as symbols of fertility and harmony and goodness. They are seen as kindness personified. But how and why a certain bird gets a good reputation and other birds get a bad reputation seems more idiosyncratic and random than based on scientific fact or even upon studying the actual social lives of birds. Some birds that are nasty nest stealers are seen as positive by some people, and some birds that are just altruistic and wonderful don't have such a good rap. In our culture, the stork has been standing in for avoiding speaking to young children about sex. That's what it does for us. And again, you heard idiot, blockhead, and now the word sex at church. Maybe not what you expected. Maybe not so much anymore. We don't use the stork that way, but certainly in my generation we did. Mommy, Daddy, where did my little sister or brother come from? Oh, sweetie, a lovely stork brought Danny, Becky, Jan to us. We had so much love as a family that we wanted to share it. And so a beautiful big stork just flew in and delivered our dear baby to us. And now we're an even bigger family than ever. Which is maybe a little bit better than traumatizing young children with very graphic and specific ideas surrounding sex, but really, a stork who delivers? Like, do you tip 20% like a server in a restaurant? I mean, what is the etiquette about stork delivery? Any of us who've actually had children physically would love that the stork delivered and we didn't have to be a part of that. Yesterday, I was in and out of my car, and there was a fabulous story on National Public Radio about a young man who was sharing his 8 or 9 year old fascination with the birds and the bees. Apparently, all the boys his age were talking about the birds and the bees, and he wanted to know what, all the buzz was about. Now, apologies to the author of the story and to any of you who heard the whole thing, because you know how that happens, you're running errands and you get a clip and you get a clip. When I got back in the car after hearing the beginning of it, there was a moment when his dad had apparently said something to him, maybe too graphically, and then said, "It's complicated and confusing, honey, but just know you can always come to me if you need someone to give you the straight scoop." The author said, "After an awkward pause of a minute or two, my dad had the insight to say to me, 'What did you think the story of the birds and the bees was about?' And this is when it got really interesting. This young man said, 'Wow, I thought the story about the birds and the bees was when, like, an 8 or 9 year old kid got to go all by themselves into the woods, alone, with nobody else. But before they went, their dad gave them a bird, and their mom gave them a bee, and they walked through the woods, and they found a log, and they stood on it, and they helped the bird and the bees become friends, and if they kissed, then a rainbow would come in the sky, and everything would be wonderful." I believe that it is our job as parents to educate our children in the best possible way, at the right time, with what they can handle. My son Caleb, who was an early speaker, and one time again on National Public Radio, it said, "After the break, does your child speak early? What does it mean?" So we just pulled into our driveway, and I made us sit there for about 4 minutes of station identification and weather and highlights, because I wanted to know so much. And Caleb's like, "Mama, go in. I'm just a second. Does your child speak a lot really early? What does it mean?" "It means the mother talks a lot." Adoy. He was an early speaker, and he was a very clear speaker. But there were a few words that he said with acute problematic pronunciation. One was festival for festival, and the other was forces for horses, and it was dwarf for dwarf. And one day he, with all earnestness, said, "Mom, is it sandwiches or sandwiches?" I said, "Oh, honey, it's sandwiches. I just think it's fun to say sandwiches." Each time that he corrected one of those mispronunciations, my heart got a little sad, because I felt like that beautiful boy's spirit was dimming a little, and it was being replaced by a more grown-up person. But it made me sad to see that go. Our job as parents is to equip our children with the truth about life so that they can flourish and they can trust us and the world around them. And this doesn't mean that we have to be harsh or unkind or bully them by any means as we get them up to speed. But it means that we must be willing to speak with them honestly about some of the very hardest things in life. One of the truths that we must teach them early on is that life isn't fair. This doesn't mean that God is not good or loving or present or active or involved in our lives. But even in spite of that, life very often isn't fair. People can work hard and still be poor, very poor. People can be mean and selfish and have all the best toys in the world and money in the bank. Generous and kind people can get hurt badly and get ill. And it is not the content of their character or the measure of their love of God that has any discernible relation to whether good or bad things happen to them. And that is hard for any of us to comprehend, let alone our children. But we must enable them to deal with those dichotomies, that God is good and God is love and life isn't fair. My mother used to say, "No one deserves anything," by which she was trying to correct the kind of thinking where people say, "You've worked hard, you deserve to indulge yourself." And my mother, who was timid about standing up to disagreements, would say, "No one deserves anything." I have inherited this outlook. This week, to get ready for my new call, which does not have a parsonage, we bought a big, beautiful house. And people have said to me, because I'm feeling some guilt and angst about that, "You work hard. You deserve something that brings you joy." To which I sometimes say out loud, but graciously sometimes keep to myself, "No one deserves anything. I don't deserve this beautiful house any more than the Syrian refugees' family deserve to have their houses bombed, their children lost overboard, their hopes and dreams and country smashed to smithereens. Yes, God is good. Yes, God is present. Yes, God is active in our lives. And life isn't fair. I have been blessed and fortunate and lucky, and my life has opened up in a good place, and many of yours have too. As good parents, however, we must teach our children that despite their strong and ingrained desire for life to be fair, it just isn't. But as good parents, we also need to let them know that God is love, that God is in their lives and in the world, and that God is in the midst of all the unfairness, not willing it, not causing it, but comforting us when things go wrong. We also need to teach our children that kindness is always right. On Thursday night, my husband and son and a friend played at the station, and it was a really fun evening. And about 10:30, a quite elderly woman walked in the door. I was a little concerned that maybe she'd wandered down from the Davis house or from the Stoughton house, because she just had that look that she wasn't quite sure where she was. And she scanned the room, and then she walked up to the man at my table, a friend, and said, "Will you dance with me?" And he said, "Oh, no, I don't dance." And then she walked to the bar to the first handsome young man. She said, "Will you dance with me?" And he said, "Of course I will." And she danced with every man in the bar. She came back to the man at my table. She said, "You're the only one I haven't danced with." He said, "Well, that's not right." He got up and danced with her. And she said, "I've danced with every man here. I'm going home." I walked around to see if she needed a walk to the Stoughton house. She actually drove herself. It was a little disconcerting to me. But had the first four men said, "No, I don't dance," that woman would not have had the time of her life, which she did. Kindness is always, always the best response. And we need to teach our children to have the courage to be kind, especially when they might be afraid they'd be looked down for it. And we need to teach them that we are stronger together than we are apart, that we need one another, that the best wisdom of the world is God's. And God's wisdom tells us that we are one body, called by one Spirit, joined by one Lord, Jesus Christ. These are the truths that we need to ground our children's lives in so that they will be able to live healthy. So no, the stork, as beautiful as the image on the back of our bulletin is, I mean, isn't that way less messy than sex? That's beautiful. But the stork didn't bring you or your siblings. God did. And your parents did have sex. Remember when we were children and we learned about that at first and we thought, okay, I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 siblings and there's me, so maybe they did that 6 times. Being rooted and grounded in the truth of life and in God's love is what equips us to deal with all that will come us our way, the blessing, the unexpected joy, and the unfairness. Because bad things do happen to good people, but God is love. And life is full of things that don't make sense often until you're in the midst of them, and sometimes even when you're in the midst of them, they still don't make sense. God is love. We need each other more than we'll ever be able to weigh or measure or count. God is love. Now, later, for eternity, God is love. This is the most important lesson that we can teach our children. And if we have been honest about the basics, they will believe us about this, the most complicated and simple thing that we will ever tell them, that we will ever teach them or ourselves. God is love. Amen.